Verse 21 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and it taught many, they were turned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Our text today are the two verses I just read, but actually we are going to look at the whole chapter. We will look at it briefly. We're not going to go in great detail. This is a narrative of part of what took place on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. That journey began in chapter 13, and we find it ending here at the end of chapter 14. Two chapters, you can read it through very quickly, and yet in doing so, you might miss the great effort and time that was consumed in the giving out of God's Word. 18 months is what most historians put as these contained, what is contained in these two chapters. A year and a half for this missionary journey. There were three sea voyages. Paul mentions how that at times he was shipwrecked, the danger that would be brought to the souls of men by riding out rough seas and traveling by boat. Paul and Barnabas walked over land, some have estimated 1,250 miles. Think of that. I couldn't conceive of walking from here to Michigan where my folks live. That's about 660 miles. Round trip would be pretty much what we're talking about. A journey that would take me from here to Michigan and back, and doing it by foot, and preaching the gospel all along the way, and making your way by sowing of tents and making of tents so that you could provide for your own needs and not be a burden to the people of God. Great energy, great effort being expended by these two men for something that most people today would not even think worthwhile. In fact, most Christians do not think it worthwhile. They wouldn't go across the street to a mailbox to give someone a gospel tract. They would labor next door to a man in the workplace, but would never bear witness of Christ to them. And yet these men were willing to hazard their lives, were willing to give a year and a half of their life to minister to people many times who didn't want them there. There was no sign outside of these cities saying, "Come, evangelize us." In fact, we find everywhere they went, there was opposition. And many times the opposition followed them from city to city to city, even to the point of opposition of stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. When we come to this chapter, chapter 14, there's so much in it that we could be looking at. We could look at the signs of the apostles. And surely the sign of an apostle was done by Paul here in this city. And you have one who was healed by merely speaking the word. God was setting apart his servants in order that they might be seen as the spokesmen for the Lord. And we find the Hebrews chapter 2. We find Mark chapter 16. Both speaking of how the Lord worked with his servants, confirming the word that they gave by signs and wonders. We have that being done here in Acts 14. We also have something of their method of evangelizing that could encourage us in our 21st century. They first went into a place where they were heard, that is the synagogue. Now make no mistake, the gospel was being read in Scripture, but oftentimes in those synagogues, there was very imperfect thoughts concerning the gospel. There were those who were leading the synagogues who oftentimes were unbelievers. And yet here they were coming into that environment and speaking the word of God in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. Oftentimes these were places of apostasy. And yet they went into where the souls were and they spoke to them. They knew they'd have a ready reception to speak the word, because in the synagogue there would be a time where the prophets would be read and they would invite those who were from afar to speak a word. And that's what they did over and over and over again. They not only went to the synagogue, but then they went to the Gentiles, and it would seem that they had some open-air meetings here in the city. They first went to the cities, and then we find them going to the surrounding areas, first meeting with the largest number of people at a time that they could meet with, and then going out into the villages or surrounding areas and preaching the gospel. We could look at this chapter from the analysis of the church. What did they do when they started a church? Well, they had a congregation of people, but then they appointed elders. The elders were to oversee the church. The elders were to run the church. You would have teaching elders doing what I am doing this morning. You would have ruling elders. All elders are ruling elders, but some are not teaching elders. They all have the same authority in the church. And we find that before Paul and Barnabas conclude their missionary journey, verse 23 says they ordain elders in every church. Now, normally a novice is not to be ordained an elder, but these men in the midst of revival had a spiritual maturity given to them so that they could be ordained elders and could rule over the body of Christ. And so from a practical standpoint, we have something here given to us to help us understand what a ministry really is all about and how it is to be governed. But from a practical standpoint, this chapter, chapter 14, is about evangelizing. It's about evangelizing in different situations, coming to people who have no desire, maybe openly, to want the gospel, and you going by faith and giving them the gospel, and giving them the gospel, and giving them the gospel, and giving it to them again. That's what we have in chapter 14. Luke is giving us a glimpse into the hardships of missionary life, but really the hardship of anyone who's doing the work of an evangelist and trying to win others to Christ. You don't have to go all the way to Africa or to Europe to be a missionary and to have the hardships that these men had. All you have to do is try to witness to those who are unsaved in your own family, or witness to the unsaved where you work or where you live, and you're going to find the same hardship, the same difficulty that these men found. This morning, I want us to look at this passage from that standpoint. And I want us to focus on what to me is a dominant theme throughout the chapter. And that dominant theme is that they persevered in their evangelizing. They had great opposition. There were things that happened to them that for most Christians would make them stop evangelizing. But they didn't stop. And I want us to think what it is to evangelize in times of great opposition. Now make no mistake about it. If you are being used to bring people out of the devil's kingdom, the devil will fight with you. Make no mistake about that. Some think when they read about a man like Whitfield or a man like Spurgeon, and they say, wow, look at all the souls that came into the kingdom. They must have had an easy go. They must have been sailing through without any rough waters. Nothing could be further from the truth. They were maligned. They were attacked. Whitfield had stones thrown at him. They were put out of the churches. They were ostracized. They were made fun of. Almost all of their life. It was only near the end of these men's lives that any kind of honor was really given to them. If you would have seen the great revival taking place under Spurgeon, you would have, if you were a spiritual man or woman, been thrilled with souls coming to Christ almost every time he preached. In fact, he could say that for a number of years in his early ministry, he didn't know a time where he preached where someone wasn't saved. Now, it wouldn't be that way at the end of his ministry. But he was laboring in the midst of great revival. And yet you could go to your newspaper and you would find that the political cartoons were lampooning Spurgeon. They were mocking him. They were ridiculing him. They had him there with the long ears or with a pitchfork as they tried to make him out to be the tool of the devil. Why do I say that? Because if you're going to go forward and be used of God to see souls saved, you will be attacked, even in your home country, even in your neighborhood, even in your own family. My great-grandmother was from Scotland, and I've told you that she was saved, and she knew the Lord. And before I was saved, it was her testimony the Lord used to help her bring to my mind and heart the fact that I was unsaved. But after I was saved, we had some great times of fellowship together. But I saw firsthand how that she was treated by many in her family who didn't want to hear what she had to say about the Lord. Let's talk about canning of food. Let's talk about the flowers you're growing. Let's talk about anything except the Lord. And she would be kind of ostracized and set apart. I said, well, if that's the way they're going to treat my grandmother, then surely that's going to be the way they treat me as well. Brethren, you and I are being brought into a battle. And oftentimes the temptation is to stop doing the work of an evangelist because of the hostility the devil brings against you. Well, we see that hostility in chapter 14, but what we see is that these men were empowered by the Spirit to keep going forward. The first thing I would have you to note that they persevered was persecution. They were attacked by the Jews. Now, if you go back to chapter 13, you see where that attack began. It began when they were preaching the gospel. And we can't go through the whole chapter, but when you come to chapter 13, it tells us that these Jews, when they saw the Gentiles coming, they were filled with envy, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. What were they attacking? They were attacking the message. The message was having success. People were being saved. And they were fighting against the message. If you preach the gospel, if you give it out, if you evangelize the gospel, there are going to be those who attack you. Make no mistake about it. And they're going to blaspheme, speak evil about you. We were looking at that last week. They're going to twist your words. They're going to try to attack your motives. They were attacking the popularity with which these men were working. You find that in verse 45 again. When they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And we can also say they were attacked for the inbuilt prejudice that the Jews had toward the Gentiles. You can see that in verse 45 and verse 50. You see it again in verse 2 of chapter 14. And then again in verse 4. It was the Jews attacking these apostles, these missionaries. They were attacking them because they were indeed seeing great success among the Gentiles. And your message will be attacked. If you get granted any measure of popularity among the heathen and people are saved, you're going to be attacked. And whatever prejudice is in the heart of unsaved man will come to the fore. They will attack you because of their prejudices, whatever those prejudices might be. And yet we find that in the midst of this persecution, they were steadfast in evangelism. You'll note in chapter 14 that though the persecution had sprung up in the synagogue of chapter 13, you see that in verse 42 to 45, yet what did they do in chapter 14? They come into a new city, and what do? They automatically go to the synagogue. You see that in verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake. They didn't stop what they were doing because there was opposition. They went to where the fishing hole was. If you're going to catch fish, you must go to the fishing hole. You can go out in the backwoods and preach to your heart content. There's nobody back there but trees and squirrels and birds. You're not saving anyone. And we've got this life of a Christian that if we can just get away from people, we'll be successful Christians. Well, that's not their mode of operating. They went to where the people were. They were meeting in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And so they went to that meeting knowing they'd have a chance to speak. And then they spoke. There are many fishing holes in America today. Some of you know I was in training to be a missionary on a state campus. I went to a state college, and then I labored for 5 years on the weekends on state colleges, University of North Carolina in Charlotte for 2.5 years, University of North Carolina in Asheville for 2.5 years, held Bible studies at Lander College, Clemson University, Georgia Tech. In fact, at Georgia Tech, there were a group of believers there that wanted to form a church. And they came to me and asked, would you form a free church there? And Dr. Cairns gave the green light. There ended up being opposition, and they backed away from that. But I say that to say that when I went on for my doctorate, it was for the purpose of being a staff evangelist in a ministry known at that time as Real Life Ministries. And if that had happened, I might be the pastor of the church at Georgia Tech this morning. We saw the State College Ministries as a fishing hole. It's a fishing hole. Every 4 years, a new group of people are coming in. Every year. And in 4 years, you had a complete turnover. If you learn how to reach people for Christ, what a fishing hole that is. We were invited to go to Manila in the Philippines. 800,000 college students in Manila. We thought we were going to be able to take the gospel from Manila to Red China, because that was an area where we could get on the campuses to speaking English and evangelize, and then they could go and speak and evangelize their own people. That was the theory anyways. There was some fighting that went on in the churches that destroyed that campus ministry. It was shut down. It was shut down. What a fishing hole. We saw souls saved. We saw people coming to Christ. We saw them coming out of heresies. We saw them embracing the truth. We saw them going themselves to mission fields and pastorates. I can take you to churches now where there are pastorates that were saved from our work on these state colleges. I can take you to the mission field where there are people on the mission field that were saved through the evangelism on the state colleges. What am I telling you? I'm telling you, there are fishing holes out there. And that's just where Paul was going. He was going to a fishing hole. He was going to the synagogue. He had an opportunity to speak, and he made himself available to that opportunity. There are places where you can do that. Sometimes you can do that in the workplace. You can't do that in the place of work. You can't be talking when you're supposed to be working. But for most of us, when you go to the workplace, it is a place where you can talk and work. And you talk about baseball, you talk about politics, you talk about families. Well, if you can talk about those three things, and you can talk about the thing most important to you, what is it? It's Christ. You say, Pastor, you're not in the workplace anymore. But I've been in the workplace. I worked in the largest Honda dealership in Michigan. It was at that time. I worked at General Motors. I witnessed in those places. I saw people profess Christ in those places. What I'm telling you is the fishing hole is all around you. And you and I are to take whatever means possible to give out the gospel. Look, we are separatists when it comes to ecclesiastical separation. We are not separatists when it comes to evangelizing the lost. The lost are out there. We have to go after them. We have to go to the fishing hole and give them the gospel. Now, we're not going to join hands with apostates to do that. We're not going to join hands in an evangelistic crusade where on the platform are going to be those who are denying the deity of Christ, those who are denying that salvation is of Christ. No, we're not going to do that. We can join hands with brethren, though, in evangelizing a city apart from that. You and I are to be evangelizing. You are to be giving out the gospel. I am to be giving out the gospel. And oftentimes among separatists, what we have come is we become isolationist. The early church was not isolationist. They went into the synagogue. The synagogue was a place where they could preach the gospel. They went to Mars Hill. There was opposition at Mars Hill, but they preached the gospel in the synagogues. They preached the gospel at Mars Hill. There were philosophers there that disagreed with them. There were religious teachers there that disagreed with them, but they preached the gospel, saw souls saved, and they called them out to worship. That's what they did. And oftentimes as separatists, we have separated ourselves so much from the world that we don't even come in contact with sinners. We're afraid to come in contact. We're afraid to even speak to them the gospel or hold, as it were, a discussion with them for fear that somehow we're violating our holiness. Nonsense. That wasn't the early church. The early church went in among the sinners and gave them the gospel. They didn't partake of their sin. They didn't partake of their heresy, but they went in among the sinners and they gave them the gospel. And this is what Paul is doing. Yes, there was opposition in the synagogue in Antioch. He goes to Iconium. What does he do? There's the fishing hole. I'm going back to it. And we find Paul doing that everywhere there was a synagogue. Now, there were some cities there were no synagogues, like Philippi. So what did he do? He found out people were going to the river and worshiping and praying. He went there because he thought he'd get a hearing. And he did. But when he was in prison, he preached. He did that in Philippi. He did that at Rome. Wherever he was looking for the fishing holes, and he was going to let down the net and try to bring in a harvest. They went back to the synagogue. They sought out all sinners, both Jew and Gentile. They were compassionate in this situation. They had just been driven out from Antioch. They could have said, all right, fooey, no more. I'm not going back to these Jews. They have, as it were, tried to kill me. I'm going to leave them alone. I'm going to leave them in their sin. But they didn't do that. They went to Iconium, and they got a similar reaction. But when they went to the next city, they would do the same. And to the next city, they would do the same. Because that's where souls were. That's where they had an opportunity of speaking the gospel. They were compassionate. They were driven out of Antioch, but when they came to Iconium, they went after the souls there. When they were driven out of Iconium, they come to Lystra and Derbe and Laconia, the whole region, and they kept preaching and preaching and preaching the gospel. They endured. They persevered in the face of persecution. It was following them. From Antioch, these people came and stirred up the people in Iconium. And then they were having success there in Lystra and Derbe, and they came from there and stirred them up there, so much so that they stoned Paul. And yet, what did Paul do when God raised him? He went back into the very cities and preached again. Brethren, the early church had a boldness to it that was coming from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something we lack in America today. In America, when any persecution comes, we look at the persecutors and we say, is there any way we can pacify them by taking what they believe and bringing it to us? Is there any way we can become like them so that they will come and join us? So you've got a rock culture over there. That's what they like. We're going to bring the rock culture to us. You have immoral dress over there. We're going to bring the immoral dress to us. That's not what the apostles did. They went and they preached the gospel. There was hostility, but in that hostility, the gospel had power and souls were saved. They were driven out, yes, but they formed churches everywhere they went. As God's people, we need to follow that example when persecution comes. Now, they were very successful in this persecuted time. They saw great things done. You'll note in verse 3 of chapter 14, it says, long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The Lord is working. They stayed there. They didn't just move on. If they could stay and not die, they did. So they continued preaching. Miraculous power. Here's a lame man healed. Now, if you're studying the book of the Acts, you'll note that there's a comparison, it seems, being made by Luke with Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 3, you have Peter looking steadfast upon this lame man who was lame from his mother's womb. And he speaks, he commands him to stand up, and the man leaps, and he's healed, and souls are saved. Same thing happens here now at the beginning of Paul's ministry. Here's a lame man, lame from his womb. And he is looked upon by Paul. Paul looks steadfastly upon him. He commands him to stand up. And here you find his crooked legs, his crooked feet made straight. And for the first time in his life, he's walking. And what happens? The people see it, and there's a great stir among the people. Now, these signs of the apostle are not being done today. Not that God can't heal, but nobody has this ability today. It was a sign given to those men to show that they were the Lord's representatives, and what they wrote in Scripture was indeed the Word of God. But when a man whose walk has been in the world, The man, his legs have been paralyzed so that he cannot serve the Lord. When that man is healed, spiritually speaking, and he has a new walk, it causes the same kind of consternation. We have been told that as believers, we need to hide our walk. That when we go into the workplace, we go into our family, we go into our neighborhood, we need to try to walk like they walk so that we don't get them aroused. My friend, if you've got a new walk, a walk that takes you to the house of God, a walk that takes you to the paths of holiness, if you've got a new walk, it will be noticed by those round about you and it will cause a stir. Don't hide that walk. We need to pray that God would raise up and save and miraculously convert people around about us, some of the greatest of sinners. Would that God would save them. When Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was saved, his new walk caused a stir. Everybody was saying, this man that was persecuting is now preaching the gospel he persecuted. We need to see such miraculous power in the realm of conversion, where people are changed and their walk is changed. We have to evangelize, and when the Lord comes, there are times when he's going to do that very work. He's going to save and change the walk of people, and that itself will become a testimony further and broader than perhaps we can take the message ourselves. But there was not only this miraculous power, there was truly soul-converting power. Timothy was converted at this time, as far as we can tell. You say, how do you know that? Well, when you come to chapter 16, he comes to Derbe and Lystra, and they said, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go with him. All right, this is the second missionary journey. He comes back into the same area where he was stoned. And he finds a young man walking with the Lord, who's well reported of by the brethren, this young man. He calls him his son. You say, where does he do that? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Later on in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If he was his spiritual son because he was converted under his ministry, when was he converted? It wasn't the second missionary journey. When was it? It was the first missionary journey. And so at this time, when all this hostility was coming his way, God was reaching down into this heathen community, and he was bringing out choice servants, Timothy. Another companion of Paul is Gaius, who is said to be Gaius of Derbe. You see the name Gaius as you're reading through the epistles. Saved during this time. God not only was saving, he was maturing these young men. And these young men would later be Paul's companions in the ministry. There was converting power going on in the midst of great persecution. There was boldness being shown by Paul. It says in verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly. They spoke with openness. They spoke with freedom. They spoke with confidence, yet at the same time there were those gainsaying what they were saying, arguing against what they were saying, and yet it didn't shut up the apostles. They continued on. The Lord's working did not mean that they had to, as it were, sit on the sidelines. The Lord worked with their working. They were working together. And how often it is there are those who are doing the work of the Lord and they don't think they need the Lord's help. And then there are those who talk much about the Lord's help, but they're not doing any work. What you have here is both. Both. The apostles going out and the Lord working with them. The apostles confronting sinners and the Lord confronting sinners. The apostles preaching the gospel and the Lord preaching the gospel through these two men. These two missionaries. And I use apostle in that sense. The Lord's working did not mean that they would be inactive. And also the Lord's working did not mean that they would be without persecution. If you are doing the work of the Lord and you are seeing sinners saved, I can guarantee the devil will come after you. It was Rutherford who wrote The thorn is one of the most cursed and angry and crabbed weeds that the earth yields. And yet, out of it springs the rose, one of the sweetest smelled flowers and most delightful to the eye. Here were the missionaries going out, and yes, they had the thorns. And the thorns hurt. Make no mistake, they hurt. But in the midst of those thorns, God was saving a people. Even of a young man like Timothy or Gaius, God was working. They not only persevered in persecution, they persevered in exaltation. You see, that's what happened when they come to this man who is healed in chapter 14. And after he is healed, all of a sudden, the whole city comes out praising them. You see this, for instance, in verse number 11. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down unto us in the likeness of men." Now, Paul and Barnabas may not have known the dialect of Lycaonia. And because of that, they may not have known exactly what they were saying. And we know what they were saying now. Luke gives us record of that. But they began to call Barnabas Jupiter, literally Zeus. And they began to call Paul Mercurius or Hermes. One is the Roman, the other is the Greek. In the Greek, it's Zeus and Hermes. These were two of the 12 Greek mythological gods. And here you're in paganism, and these guys are pagan worshipers. And so what do? They're saying, yeah, the gods have come down to us. They knew what had happened was nothing they could produce. Well, this is great exaltation, is it not? They were treated as gods. They say the gods have come down to us. They were viewed as being heavenly, not mere earthly or mortal men. They were called gods. They were given the names of gods. In almost every pagan city you went into, if there was any temple, it was to Zeus. That's what Barnabas was called, Zeus or Jupiter. And here you have Paul called after one of those gods because he was the fiery chief speaker. And he is called a god. They were followed by the priest of Jupiter. You see that in verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice to the people. And they were venerated by the people. They were going to offer sacrifices to them. You know, exaltation is often harder to take than persecution. In persecution, you know where you're going, and you know people are trying to stop you, but if you can just endure the persecution, God's going to bless. But how often praises have unrailed God's people? Where the church gets comfortable with being praised by the world. Where the church gets comfortable when the world is singing her praise, telling them, yes, as a church, you've got a job to do in society. As a church, you've got a job in feeding the hungry. As a church, you've got a job in trying to reconcile people together. Yes, as a minister, you've got a reason to exist. And they dance all around the gospel as they praise you. And because of that, ministers have stopped doing what God has called them to do, that is preach the gospel. And the church has turned away from their job of preaching the gospel and evangelizing the lost because they want the praises of the world. When the Roman Empire was against the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ thrived. I think it was Tertullian who remarked that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the more we prosper. But then Constantine came. He supposedly had a vision where he saw a cross, and whether he was really converted or not, you'd have to read the historians. They line up on both sides. Some say he was, some say he was not. But one thing he did is he made it legal to be a Christian, and it made it popular then after that to be a Christian. And when Christianity became popular, what happened was paganism became merged with Christianity. And people began seeking the emperor's favor rather than seeking the Lord's favor. It's always been a detriment to the church when she has been praised by the world. And when she has then sought that praise. Would you note that in the midst of that praise, they were controlled by God's Spirit? They didn't give in to the praise. Now, if it were America, they would have thought, this is great stuff. Look at that. They're calling me Jupiter. Calling me Mercurius. Wow, you know, I'm really something. They could have indulged the flesh. These people would have done anything for him. They could have extorted wealth. These people would have done anything for them. They could have sought power, politically or otherwise, over the people. They could have done all of that. Instead of doing that, they're not in the least bit intimidated by this praise that was coming to them. They turn their back on the praise, and they gently, forcibly rebuke them for their sin. They call their sin vanity, because that's exactly what it was. You see that in verse 15. God has told you that you're to turn from these vanities. What vanities in the Old Testament oftentimes is a way of describing idolatry. The idol was empty. There was nothing to it. It was just a piece of metal, a piece of wood. Couldn't help you. Couldn't answer your prayers. And here the apostle is saying, you've been worshiping vanities. Your Greek mythology is all vain. It's empty. It has no power. God is telling you to turn from that. Not to ascribe that to us. Not to merge that with what we believe. No, turn from that and believe the truth of God's word. Would that the church would follow that. But in every generation, you can find whatever is in the world, especially the religions of the world, it finds its way into the church. Rather than be at war with the world and the things that are wrong, the church is at peace with it. And as the church is at peace with it, it brings into the church those that deny the deity of Christ, those that have a worldly lifestyle, those that want to do those things that are an abomination to God, it's brought into the church. I looked for the church, and the church was in the world. I looked for the world, one man said, and the world was in the church. That's a very apt description of America today. Is it an apt description of your walk today? Are you wanting the praise of men so much that you are afraid that you're going to be looked upon as being odd or weird? Here, they're going to praise Jupiter. They're going to praise Hermes. If that's what they want to do, then I want to get on the side of their praise. I want them to like me. That is the path into Bypath Meadow. It'll take you away from the Lord, not to follow him. They rebuked the idolatry. They did so by showing their displeasure. They rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. The tearing of the clothes was an indication in the Old Testament of something that you abhorred, something that was causing you great sorrow, and you ripped your clothes. They ran in. They didn't dilly-dally around. They didn't wait. They ran in to try to stop this. They cried out. They wanted their voice to be heard. Before the word was spoken, these preachers certainly had shown God's power in their ministry. And yet when we come here as they're crying out against this evil that is found, they said in verse 15, we also are men of like passions with you. We're just like you, sinners saved by grace. We're no different. He's doing the same thing here that Peter did when they attributed to Peter the power that raised the lame man. Paul is saying, no, this didn't happen because of us. This is the Lord's doing. Don't come and worship us. Worship the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. Worship him. He is the one who has done this. He is the one who has in his providence given you food to eat, joyous times. He has showered you providentially with common grace. And now you've heard the gospel. And you know there's power in that gospel. Come and worship him. In doing so, they admitted their own weaknesses. Men of like passions. And yet at the same time, they pointed all the glory to God. Not to a star, not to a deified man, not to some pagan belief or superstition. They pointed to the God who was ruling and reigning in the affairs of men. And every other god was said to be vanity. And they required these people to indeed repent of their vanities. Well, today we find great popularity at times among God's people. And that popularity has made a truce between the church and those that are sinning, so that those that are sinning have won the smile of the church. The church wants their smile. The church desires that. I remember a preacher once saying that there are ministers who want the smile of the people to the point that they're going to say exactly what the people want to hear, and it's the smile they're after. Well, once you get to that point, you're denying some aspect of the gospel. You're to preach the whole counsel of God. You're to preach against all sin. You're to preach all truth. You're to preach it all. And as God's people, that's the way we're to be. We're to show all of God's truth in our life, in our walk. Oh, it's to be truth, as it were, cloaked in love. Truth and love is the way that we speak, but nonetheless, it is to be truth. They persevered through the exaltation they were given by this group of people who saw the miracle. Lastly, they persevered when they were rejected. You could say they were rejected in the persecution, but here were people that strongly accepted them. I mean, they were calling them deities. That's strong acceptance. Now, with the same kind of reverse intensity, they are now rejecting them. The same people that were going to sacrifice to them now stone them. You see that when we come to verse 19. And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded who? The people. The people. Now in verse 5, they were trying to get them stoned earlier. In verse 5, you find, and when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with the rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now, they're in Lystra and Derbe in the region of Laconia. And while they're there, these people who came from Antioch to Iconium now come to that area and they persuade the very people that were worshiping them and wanting to do sacrifice to them. They persuade those people to stone them. What would you do if the people that were singing your praises now reject you? These are people that said they were following, but now they're saying no. Again, Rutherford said, there is no cross or misery that befalls the church or any of his children, but it is related to God. So God was in this, even though it might have been hard to understand. Here they are being rejected by the very people who had been singing their praise. By the very people who are worshiping them, they are now taking the apostle out and stoning him. And as far as they are concerned, he's dead. It says, having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And very likely he was dead. And God raised him from the dead. Now these are people who had witnessed God's power. These are people who had accepted God's people, that is, Paul and Barnabas, really accepted them, even into their worship. And these people now rejected God's purpose. When it was known to them that they had to give up paganism, when it was known to them that indeed they were being called upon to repent of all the Greek mythology and put their trust in Christ alone, that they were not allowed to worship Paul or Barnabas, and then they heard the evil that was spoken by the men from Antioch and Iconium, they rejected God's purpose for them as expressed by the apostles. They committed the ultimate crime. They murdered Paul. In their eyes, they murdered Paul. When I was down south, some would joke after a service, they would say, "What did you have for Sunday dinner?" And the answer would come, we had the preacher, meaning we ate him, meaning we devoured him, meaning we criticized him, meaning we repudiated what he was saying. We had the preacher for dinner. Well, these people had the preacher for dinner. They were taking him, and they were devouring him. They were going to destroy him. They were going to stop his ministry. He wasn't going to come back into their city again. people from Antioch, where he'd preached, the people from Iconium, where he'd preached, but now the people from Lystra and Derbe, where he had been successful and they had responded, now they turn their back upon this preacher and they want to kill him, and they do everything they can. They stone him. And we know that Paul records this when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He records this stoning that took place. Huge stones dropped on someone, crushing the bones, crushing the skull, and leaving the person for dead. It's interesting that while God preserved these churches, those that were true believers, while he preserved them, there would be in that same community a disruption whereby these churches would again, as churches, turn their back on Paul. That's what the epistle to the Galatians is all about. It's these churches we're talking about. Not the unbelievers who are worshipers of Jupiter, like the priest of Jupiter, not those people. We're talking about the true believers were then infected by heresy, and as they were infected by heresy, they rejected Paul. Paul said, when I came to you, you were willing to pluck out your eyes and give them to me. Now you consider me to be the offscouring of the earth. Now you consider me to be a heretical teacher. Who's bewitched you that you have turned from the truth of the gospel that I preached to you? Who's bewitched you? Paul didn't faint because he was rejected by those at Lystra and Derbe. He wouldn't faint later when he was rejected again by this whole region of Galatia. He would go after the false teachers. He would try to win back the people of God. And this is exactly what we find him in doing. He's going into this place where he's been rejected, where he knows he's going to be persecuted, and he goes in there with his eyes wide open, and he goes from city to city to city, and he's going to, in great boldness and yet great compassion, embolden God's people to continue in the faith and to follow on after the Lord. You see that this is what our text was. We haven't done much with the text, but you find in verse 21 that after they leave Derbe, that was the easternmost part of their journey, and they're going to, rather than go right back over land to where they came from, they go back through the cities that they had just preached. And verse 20 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. There's boldness for you. You already gave me the gospel in the family 2 years ago. You're going to do it again? Yep. You already gave the gospel here at the workplace 6 years ago. You going to do it again? Yep. You gave it to me as a neighbor. You going to do it again? Yeah. They went right back to the same cities. Their main focus was to strengthen the brethren that they might continue the witness, that they might continue giving the gospel. And so it says in verse 23, they were confirming the souls of the gospel, exhorting them to continue in the faith, telling them that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every city and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. There's a language of what's used in Scripture of someone commending themselves to the Lord when they die. Here they're commending the brethren to the Lord, not knowing if they're ever going to get back to see Him again. You have a church, you have elders. Now, go on with the Lord. Witness to your community. Branch out and spread the gospel to your areas. They returned to the churches, they appointed new leaders, and they encouraged the saints as best they knew how. This is real evangelism. This is persevering. They had every reason to stop and to quit, but they didn't do so. And brethren, whatever reason we can come up with, we can find it here in chapter 14 as to why we might stop witnessing, as to why we might stop evangelism. It's all here. Let us be encouraged then by these brethren to go forth and to give the gospel, whether it's wanted or not, whether people like it or not, whether people are going to embrace it or not, whether they're going to counterfeit it, whether they're going to try to confuse it with that which is pagan. Let us go forth with the gospel, contending for that gospel, giving that gospel. The Lord is going to bring out a people as He sees fit. And we need to encourage those people to go on with the Lord. Paul and Barnabas could sing, as the hymn writer later would write, "How I praise thee, precious Master, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." May the Lord use us in evangelizing this 21st century. May we not stop until he takes us home to glory. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this morning you're here without Christ, your great need is to believe on Christ. You don't join a club. You actually lay hold of Christ as a sinner, and he washes away your sins, and he becomes Lord of the life. You become sheep following the Good Shepherd. If you're not following him this morning, come and embrace him. Come and take him as your Lord and Savior. It will be worth it all when you see Christ. Come to him this morning. I am your servant for Christ's sake while we have a prayer meeting after this meeting. Yet if I can be of help to you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend time with you. But your great need is of Christ. Come to him. Have you become weary in well-doing as one of God's people? Has this evangelism of the 21st century gotten you down, brought you to the point you just give up your hands and say, let someone else do it? This is something we're all to be engaged in. We may not all be preachers like Paul and Barnabas were, but we can all be evangelists, giving out the word, doing the work of an evangelist. May the Lord help us to be bold. And as we're bold, he will bring into the kingdom such as should be saved. He'll do his works of grace. He'll perform his miracles in the hearts and souls of those that we witness to. You say, but I've done that and people have gotten angry. That doesn't mean you weren't doing it right. It may mean you were doing it right. That's what it meant here in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They were doing it right. Tell the Lord that you'll follow after him, whether it be by foot or by boat, whatever means he wants you to go to your neighbor and your relatives and your workmates with the gospel. Tell him that you will do it, that with his help you'll be faithful. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee thanking thee that you've left us here to be a testimony for thee. Lord, truly that's the only thing that is of any importance. Only the souls of men will last for eternity. Their bodies will be done away with and new bodies given. Then body and soul will spend eternity either in heaven or hell. But the people we see, it's not going to be their homes that go on. It's not going to be their wealth that goes on. It won't be their vehicles that go on for eternity. Just their souls. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see this world the way that you see it. And help us to be evangelists that can be used of thee in bringing others to Christ. Give us a boldness to speak for thee. Give us a love and compassion to speak that others might hear the gospel and believe the gospel. We know that others will be angry. To some, the gospel will be an aroma of life. To others, it's an aroma of death. And yet, Lord, we thank thee that there were those who gave us the gospel. And though it was an aroma of death to others, yet it was an aroma of life to us, and we have believed that gospel, and we continue to believe it. Lord, we ask that you would make us such evangelists around us. Lord, help us to be evangelists in this 21st century, to be those used of thee. Give us grace to persevere. Persevere persecution, the world's exaltation, the world's rejection. Give us grace, Lord, to persevere, having our eyes fixed upon thee and upon the prize of the souls of men. Lord, we pray that this week would be a week where souls are brought into the kingdom because your people have evangelized and given out the gospel. Father, we pray as well for those that are hearing this message this morning and they're outside of Christ. They need to be evangelized. Lord, this morning, help them to come to Thee. Help them to embrace Thee. Let them not be like the priest of Jupiter who wanted to combine Christianity with pagan mythology. Lord, give grace that they would embrace Thee as Thou art, as Paul and Barnabas embraced Thee. Lord, give grace to each one who hears this message to embrace Thee. Lord, help them this morning. Work with the message. Draw them into Your kingdom. Lord, this is Thy day. We ask that You would help us to honor Thee on this day. Whether we have to go to our homes or give the gospel in a nursing home, the prayer meeting to follow, the evening service to follow, Lord, we ask that You would help us to sanctify Thy day and to bring glory and praise and honor to Thee with our whole heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.